I think it's customary for me to tell people a little about myself. I'm a Christian Israeli Arab, born in Israel. My parents were Arabic-speaking Christians. I'm reluctant to call myself an Arab because that's a bit complicated. Actually, my genes are 30% Southern European, 8% Jewish, and the rest is from Aleppo. So it's Israel is a melting pot of all sorts of nations. And my skin is on the white side. My mother's skin is on the dark side. My father had blue eyes, and he used to burn in the sun. So we're a mixture. But we know that we've always been Christian from the beginning. Our family tree goes back to, to the 3rd or 4th century. So, and we're proud of our heritage. When I say proud, I mean, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We live side by side with Muslims. We, you know, I went to school with Muslims. They were my neighbors, my babysitter, you know, the lady who babysat us was a Muslim. And my father was a minister, and he used to have debates with Muslim leaders. And my mother was a midwife. She delivered Muslim children and so on. And I went to live in London with the chaplain of London Bible College when I was 18. And his interest was comparative religions, Islam compared with Christianity. So my interest continued, and I've been interested ever since. I studied medicine in England, became what we call in England a general practitioner. I think in the States it's a family physician. I had 2 training surgeries where we trained young doctors, and then I retired 7 years ago. And I retired in order to serve God more fully. A lot of people say to you, well, you serve God at work. It's true, we serve God at work. But I always had that desire to serve God more fully in a committed way. So I spend my time mainly writing on Islam, comparing Islam and Christianity in various ways, and speaking on behalf of the persecuted church, particularly in the Middle East. Hence this presentation. So God has brought Muslims to Europe, and they're going to stay, as Angela Merkel said. They're here to stay. They're not going to go away. We have to accept that. And remember, we are witnesses for Christ. So our job is to receive them, love them, and show them that Jesus is the way. So how do we do it? Good question. Right, let me see how we do this first. Yes. So I'm going to start with general principles of witnessing to Muslims, and then we'll get into the specifics. I think we must always remember that conversion, whether it's from Judaism, Islam, or Hinduism, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're only instruments. We have a duty to get this instrument ready and fit for use. Do I have a heart for Muslims, or do I just enjoy arguing? Because Muslims can be very argumentative. Do I have a heart, or do I just enjoy debating? Do I understand Islam? I think it's wrong to engage with someone without understanding their background, their culture and creed. We must remember there are 3 different degrees of adherence to Islam. So when you're talking to a Muslim, you may be talking to an extremist or a Salafi. You may be talking to a moderate, or somebody maybe who's sitting on the fence, or you may be talking to a liberal who's just a cultural Muslim. And it may be that their attitudes are different, maybe that you need to use a different approach. We must avoid generalizing, because whilst it's true to say that Islam is misogynistic, it treats women badly, it would be unfair to say Muslims are misogynistic. This is one of my main points. You know, when I'm doing this talk, I like to emphasize this point. Beware of orbit jumping. What do I mean by orbit jumping? So let's say you're talking to a Muslim and you say, Islam claims to be a religion of peace, but how about all these, you know, the Jewish tribes that you've killed? And they would say to you, well, how about the Crusades? Okay, do you see the lack of equivalence here? So Muhammad actually, with his own hands, beheaded a few Jews. Some texts say he beheaded all of them. But you're comparing Muhammad with the Crusaders. They're not in the same orbit. Muhammad should be compared with Jesus, Islam with Christianity, and so on. So make sure you stay within the same orbit in debate. And that's my poor illustration. So if you imagine, so we compare the West with the House of Islam. Are you familiar with the term House of Islam? Islam divides the world into two houses, the House of Islam, which is Muslims, and the House of War. That's the rest of the world. In other words, Islam is a natural state, in a natural state of war against non-Muslims. So you can't, there's no point comparing Muhammad with, I can't see here, is that the Crusades? So you've got to compare the right levels, so you have to respect equivalence, otherwise you lose the plot. Now, we need to remember that you mustn't be in a hurry. Very few people convert quickly. This is based on a study of mine. I've collected almost 1,600 questionnaires from Muslim background Christians, and I call them Christians, not believers, because Muslims call themselves believers. And Muslim background Christians have an identity crisis. Some of them, up to 30%, feel they're not accepted by the mainstream church. So I prefer to call them Christians, Muslim background Christians. So, I asked them how long it took them to convert from the day they began to contemplate becoming a Christian to the point where they made a commitment. And your average is about 2.5, certainly for men. Women are quicker. The difference is not significant. The point here is that it takes years, not days. And it may be that women are more intuitive, it may be that men are more rebellious, I don't know. But maybe there's nothing in it. But the point is, it takes years, not days. So don't be in a hurry. Don't rush it. We're actually sowing seeds initially. Even if you get resistance at the beginning, even hostility, don't give up because it takes time. Right, sorry about the graph, it's a bit squashed. But it does make the point, there's a scatter. Some people took 55 years to come to Jesus from the moment they began to think about it. Look at that. But most people are here. You know, 2 to 3 years. Very few people took a week or two, maybe, I don't know, 10, 20 out of the big sample. So don't be in a hurry. Don't rush it. Should we use a different approach with someone who is a fundamentalist Muslim? Should it be different from our approach to someone who's a liberal Muslim? So in this study, I asked converts to tell us which aspects of Christianity attract them to the religion. And you will see the vast majority said it's the person of Jesus. But the point is, I'm comparing people who are religious Muslims with those who are not religious Muslims. And there isn't a lot of difference in it. So they're pretty much attracted to the same thing in the same proportion. Now, you may want to make something out of this. There is perhaps a significant difference. I've not done it statistically. But if it is, it's not surprising, because in another study, we know that the person of Jesus, in lots of studies, the person of Jesus seems to be the main attractive factor to Muslims. And maybe that should influence the way we witness. Always find an opportunity to tell the story of Jesus. Because regardless of what they think of the gospel, the story of Jesus touches people's hearts. I watched The Passion of Christ with a non-Christian friend when I was a student. She was in tears. She was an atheist. She was in tears. She said to me, he's such a good man. Why didn't they have to kill him? So the life of Jesus will touch people, and certainly Muslims, because they start from the point that Jesus is a prophet. He existed, he was a prophet, he worked miracles. And I think concentrate on the person of Jesus, regardless of the background. Oh, what have I done? Have I come back or? No. So this is now looking at repelling factors. So what repelled these prospective converts from Islam? So they're on the conversion journey. We discussed the factors that attract them to Jesus. Now we're looking at what repelled them from Islam. And you could see there's a huge number of factors, but the commonest would be somewhere here, and that's Islam's attitude to others. These are Muslims, and the thing to note is that the orange is not religious, Yeah, so the non-religious reacted more strongly. So maybe when if you're using a polemic approach where you're criticizing Islam, maybe it makes sense to use that more with the non-religious, because they're more likely to be shocked by it. A lot of non-religious Muslims have no idea what their religion actually teaches. A lot of them are shocked that Islam recommends violence. It recommends it, it commends it, it rewards it, it demands it. For instance, who's guaranteed a place in paradise as a Muslim? Two classes of people. One is, it had to be one of the 10 that Muhammad named. The second group are jihadists, people who die in the cause of Islam, violence. And who do they fight? Non-Muslims. And there's a command to fight non-Muslims. Right, there was a question now which we won't do. Right, so we've talked in general terms. I'm going to go into specifics now. So we need to talk about the style of witnessing to Muslims and the substance. So the how and the what. How do you communicate the gospel to Muslims and what do you actually say? You may or may not have heard of this brother, Martin Akkad, a Lebanese Baptist. He's a lecturer in the Baptist College in Beirut. He summarized, it's not all inclusive, the CCAP spectrum. It includes five, if you like, methods or styles of evangelism. I would put it to you that the first two are not worth even looking at because they're not biblical. E for existential. Basically, they're not biblical. I'm not going to waste time on them. You can read about them in your own time. But then the third one is the kerygmatic, which is essentially proclaiming the gospel. You don't need to know anything about Islam. You don't need to befriend them. Just go and talk to them about Jesus. Just do it. Okay, the second style is an apologetic one, which is a defensive attitude. So you're with a Muslim and they say, look, you worship three gods. So you have to defend that because that's not true, is it? We don't worship three gods. You have to explain the Holy Trinity and so on. And the final one is the polemic, which is really the offensive one. It comes from a Greek word meaning to defend, as in a court of law. But that's apologetic. The polemic is an attack. In other words, you're with a Muslim, and you say, you say Islam honors women. Why did Muhammad marry a six-year-old girl and sleep with her when she was nine? Can you explain it to me? So that's polemic. These are the styles. There are other styles, but I personally prefer the dialogic style. Interestingly, René, what's his surname? Yeah, René, yesterday in my apologetic class, was talking about dialogue. And I think it's a very effective style because it's fair. Muslims have a lot to say. We're not the only people who have a lot to say. There's an agreement that you get 10 minutes, I get 10 minutes. I get a chance to ask questions, you get a chance to ask questions. It's disciplined. You are timed. If you're given 10 minutes, you have to stick to 10 minutes. And there are standards. You have to show respect. You're not allowed to insult the other. You can ask questions. For instance, I wouldn't say your prophet is a pedophile. It's totally unnecessary. There are gentler ways of showing him that the prophet wasn't that good. And of course, that's what I'm saying. There's mutual respect. You have to show mutual respect. So let's compare the polemic against the apologetic approach, because there are people, I've been to conferences where people were invited, speakers were invited, because they seemed to lean towards the polemic, they were never invited again. Because that, for some reason, evangelicals are allergic. We're into this nice culture, yeah? Be nice, you know, be loving. So let's compare the two. So the question is, which is better, the polemic or the apologetic? And I would say to you, it's wrong to choose one. And I would put it to you that one is not better than the other. I'll be able to give you evidence in a minute. You also need to bear in mind that when you're witnessing to a Muslim, you're not necessarily in charge. Your Muslim friend may actually lead you into a polemic direction because he or she will make claims. So you have two options. You either ignore them or engage with them. So I suggest we naturally tend to use both. Here's the result of another question in the questionnaire that I asked 1,600 volunteers to complete. ACF stands for attracting conversion factor. So that's positive aspects of Christianity. If you like, that is the apologetic, if you like. The RCF are the repelling conversion factors. If you like, that's the polemic. So that's the attacking. And the number of options that were ticked were almost exactly the same on both sides. In other words, the 1,600 Muslim background Christians told us that the polemic and the apologetic are equally important in their experience, okay? So I'm an academician, you could say, but we are talking about people who have been through the conversion process and they have found both equally important. I think that answers the question. I'll give you an example about polemics. We assume the polemic approach is aggressive. It doesn't have to be aggressive. I think if you present to a Muslim their religion in a question form, it may have a less violent impact on them. For instance, you could say, what do you think about Ibn Umar, that's Muhammad's cousin, who said, let no one say that he has acquired the entire Quran, for how does he know that it is all? Much of the Quran has been lost. Now, this is coming from a high authority in Islam, Ibn Umar, and that's a reference. And it's repeated in many hadith and books. So basically you say the Quran is perfect, it's God's last word, but so much of it is missing. How can you trust it? But you're not really saying this. You're letting them think about it, and you're asking a question, what do you think about Ibn Umar saying this? Let them reach their own conclusion. Now, it may lead to questions and debates, but let it flow from there. And you could carry on. You say, you know, if they say nothing, you say, look, knowing this, do you think you can go on claiming that the Quran is complete or perfect? Do you think you can still trust the Quran? And pray as you speak to them. Just pray. Let the Holy Spirit work in their hearts and on their minds. Right, so this is basically answering the same question, but using a different survey. I surveyed 202 Muslim background Fulani Christians from Nigeria. And I gave them four options, and they had to score them from 1 to 5, I believe, or 0 to 5. Yeah, 0 to 5. So they scored the polemic. Again, these are converts, they've been through the process. They are telling us, in their experience, the polemic was just as useful as the apologetic. What do you say to that? Now, some of them preferred, on the whole, the kerygmatic was much more preferred. And personally, I think there's some truth in it, because you don't have to be very clever. Ultimately, we said conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's power in the word. I heard a testimony of a man in India, maybe 150 years ago, who was walking along the street. He was kicking, I don't know, he was fed up. He was kicking stuff, and he came across a small piece of paper. He lifted it, and it had John 3:16 on it. This is a Hindu. He read it, and the Lord just touched his heart. He became a mighty minister. So I believe there's power in the word, there's power in the gospel. The story of the gospel touches hearts. It transcends the mind and the logic. And so yes, the charismatic is valid. And maybe we'll become too clever here. We should, in season and out of season, share the gospel. But as many, you know, the feeling in the group was the mixed method is as equal as either on their own. Okay? So let's not be too dogmatic. I'd say to you, pray, let the Lord lead you. Listen to the person you're witnessing to, respond to them. If you feel there's an opportunity to do this bit, do it. If there's an opportunity to do this bit, do it. Right, we're still talking about we're talking about the style. Now we're talking about the substance. You need to know what the substance of Islam is. Are you familiar with the main sources of Islam, the main holy scripture, if you like? The Quran is the ultimate. It comes with Allah's authority. It's followed by the Hadith. The Quran is supposedly God's word passed to Muhammad via the archangel Gabriel. Okay, so often you'll read in the Quran says, say, blah, blah, blah. So Gabriel is saying to Muhammad, say such and such. It comes, second comes hadith, which means the sayings, the conversations of Muhammad. So the Quran is Allah's word, the hadith is Muhammad's word. The seerah is the CV, curriculum vitae of Muhammad, and there are several of them. Tafsir is exegesis. Now, you have to ask, the Quran claims to be clear. If it's clear, why do you need tafsir? And there's history, and many of the men who've written hadith, they've written seerah, tafsir, and history. So the border is a bit grey. The most famous would be At-Tabari. And there's fatwas, which is personal opinions of local imams. Who will refer to all of these selectively and you know, depending on the climate.
So when they teach from the Quran or all this stuff?
Well, when you say they, it depends on who you're talking about. So if you talk to the Fulani Muslims, most of them have had their teaching or acquired their knowledge of Islam from their ma'allam, which means the teacher. From their imams. And when they come to Jesus, they discover that the imams weren't even telling them what's in the Quran. They're telling what their own mind, their own thinking. So that's a good question, but it depends. You'll find the Salafis will adhere here. Now, there are people, because the Quran contradicts itself, the Hadith contradicts the Quran. When they're at loggerheads, there are people who prefer to stick to the Hadith, which is curious. But it's a bit like the Catholic Church, who holds scripture coordinate with tradition in theory, but in practice, tradition is, or scripture is subordinate to tradition with respect to Mariolatry, with respect to the whole concept of the papacy. So this idea is not unique to Islam. So this is tradition, and this is the inspired scripture in Islam. Right, so the five pillars of Islam, are you familiar with them? Yeah? Shahada means testimony. And you have to say, if you want to become a Muslim, you have to say I testify there's only one God and that Muhammad is his messenger. So it's not enough to confess that there's only one God. Do you notice the contradiction here? As they accuse Christians of being of something called shirk, meaning that we give God a partner. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are partners. And yet in the Quran, time and again, it is God and his messenger. God, obey God and his messenger. Love God and his, you know, it's always God and his messenger. God cannot exist on his own. He needs his messenger. And that's shirk in practice. And it is emphasized in the Shahada. You know, I testify that there's only one God and that Muhammad is the messenger. Sawm means fasting. Salat means prayer. Five prayers a day. By the way, if a Muslim comes and says to you, where does it say, this is a popular question, where did Jesus ever say, I am God, worship me? Okay? Of course, you can't find it in these words. But you can find Jesus claiming to be God several times. And you can find him being worshipped several times. He never said, don't worship me. Whereas the apostles, when they healed someone outside the temple, people went to sort of worship and said, don't worship us. We're mere men. Jesus never said that. He accepted people's worship. Now, there's nowhere in the Quran that says you have to pray five times. It doesn't. And in the Hadith, the second most authoritative source, it actually gives you several versions. Some would say 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, and so on. So the fourth is zakat, which is giving alms to the poor, but in practice to the Muslim poor only. So strictly speaking, you give sadaqah, which is, you know, generosity or alms, to non-Muslims only if their hearts are inclined towards Islam. Okay? Otherwise known as bribery. And Hajj, which is pilgrimage. They're the five pillars of Islam. Some people add jihad as the sixth pillar. And that's certainly true in some countries because they're very heavy on violence. Okay, so what's the problem with saying the shahada? We've already mentioned shirk, because in saying the shahada, you're actually committing a sin of which you accuse Christians all the time, associating another God with God. Muhammad is a partner to God. The second one is, essentially, you can do what you want as long as you've said the shahada. You become a Muslim, you can do what you like. I'll give you an example. It's almost like a carte blanche to sin. This chap is the head of Al-Azhar, the top man in Al-Azhar, Dr. Al-Tayyib. When ISIS came into being, moderate Muslims and Christians were pressurizing him to condemn ISIS. What he said was, no believer — to him they were believers because they said the shahada — no believer can be declared an apostate regardless of his sins. So he said they were sinning by killing Christians and ethnic minorities, and God knows whether he actually meant it, but they can't be declared apostate or condemned because they are believers. They've said the shahada, essentially. Yet the same establishment, Al-Azhar, denounced this chap, the dean of Arabic literature, loved and known throughout the Arab world, very clever man, simply for expressing the opinion that pre-Islamic poetry was manufactured by Muslims. It's a silly thing. It's not actually worth getting upset about. And yet, this establishment declared him a non-believer. So the shahada causes problems for Muslims. Anyone familiar with this picture? I'll give you a clue. It comes from Jerusalem.
Is it the mosque on the Temple Hill?
Yes, it's the mosque, yes. It's called the it's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Yes, well done, yeah. But why am I showing these inscriptions? So the question is, which Christian doctrines are problematic for Muslims? And they're all summarized here. So this mosque was built by one of the Muslim caliphs, not far from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the biggest, most important building in Christendom at the time. Exactly to the same design, same proportions, but it had to be taller to show that Islam is superior. And in here, they've summarized all of the Christian doctrines they reject. So in these inscriptions, they deny Jesus' deity. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny the Holy Trinity. And it says, do not say three, but one. And they deny Jesus' redemptive, salvatorial work. And they deny that the Bible is the Word of God. So you'd expect these to be the biggest problems for Muslims when you're witnessing to them. You need to bear that in mind. Well, is this my own opinion, or is there something that that proves it to be right? Let's do a little exercise, so I'm not doing all the talking. Imagine you're with a Muslim, and you want to challenge him, and you ask this question: does not the Hadith, which is the second most holy scripture, support the divinity of Jesus? They may say to you, actually, I don't believe in Hadith. And if they dare say that in the square, you know, in Cairo, they'd be beheaded. They have to believe in Hadith. That's disingenuous. But they're shocked because not many people know that. But this is from Al-Bukhari, which is the most authoritative source of Hadith. And it tells the story of Muhammad being with his friends, Sahaba, and he's teaching and he's preparing them for the end of times. And he said, at the end of times, the Antichrist the Dajjal will come and he'll do such and such. And say to him, O Prophet, how can we tell the difference between the actual Christ and the Antichrist? And he says, it's very simple. He says, the Antichrist has one bad eye, so he only has one eye. But the Christ has two eyes. Does that make sense? Does he actually say that? What does he say? He says, but Allah is not one-eyed, but God. So he substituted Christ and God. You know, that he's made them equal. Now, you may say, oh, this is a one-off. I think this is repeated at least 20 times in the hadith. So he's saying Jesus and Allah are the same. Does that make sense? That's the false, the Antichrist is Messiah, the Dajjal, the Antichrist, yeah. So Messiah, Ad-Dajjal means the cheater, the pretender, yeah. He says,
how do we know that Messiah is directly referencing Jesus? Could it not just be like Messiah in the future?
Well, that's not contestable. The you know, the Quran recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. There's no question there.
Okay.
Yeah. And that raises another question. If Muhammad is more important than Jesus, and in the Muslim narrative he is, why is Satan's last attempt is to come pretending to be the Messiah, or not pretend to be Muhammad, since he's the last and most important prophet? Why don't we have an anti-Muhammad? Yeah? And it's interesting, Muhammad is lying dead in Medina, whilst Jesus, the Messiah, is doing God's work according to this scripture, Muslim scripture. So, back to the question, which Christian doctrines are problematic or most problematic for Muslims? Again, this is based on a study of 202 Muslim background Christians. Again, Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being God in the flesh, the Holy Trinity, and the Bible as the Word of God, the unchanged Word of God. They're the top four, according to these people who've been through the conversion process. And this one is based on 61 evangelical leaders. These are not converts from Islam. These are evangelical leaders. And you get pretty much the same. Holy Trinity, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Divinity. Here it's Jesus, the Savior of the world. So there are the top Christian doctrines that are offensive to Muslims. And you have to decide, do you leave these to last? Do you handle things that we hold in common with them, for instance, the virgin birth? The Quran admits the virgin birth of Jesus. Do you start there and build on it? That's up to you, as the Holy Spirit leads you. Or the miracles of Jesus. In fact, the Quran attributes miracles to Jesus, which the New Testament doesn't. For instance, in the Quran, Jesus makes a bird from clay. Now, this is very significant for several reasons. One of them is what? What's the most significant aspect of this miracle? Sorry? Okay. More directly? Who made Adam and Eve? God the Creator. Only God can make life out of clay. And the Quran claims that Jesus made life out of clay. So Jesus must be God. So Islam gives to Jesus so many of the attributes of God, but deny his deity, although the scriptures actually confirm it. I'm going to propose to you that combining style and substance, you know, there are different ways of combining them, and I think exploration over denunciation. Try and explore issues with your Muslim friend. Don't condemn the Prophet, don't condemn the Quran. Try and explore, and we explore with a question. So, what do you think of the Muslim narrative which says that Muhammad betrothed a six-year-old girl and lay with her when she was only nine? And most Muslims would be shocked. So, what other reactions can you anticipate? They may completely change the subject, because it's too embarrassing. They know they have no answer. They want to change the subject. They may actually go into denial, say, no, that's not true. She was 18. Even though their own scriptures, you know, the seerah, which is the life of Muhammad, says so. And they may go on the offensive and start criticizing Christianity. Again, you could ask, look, if you say Islam is a religion of peace, what do you think of Muhammad saying? This is from Hadith, yeah, and from Quran. I was sent with a sword. So Muhammad says, God sent me with a sword. And then I have earned my living in the shadow of my spear. Yeah? He admits to being violent. And those who opposed my command were humiliated and made inferior. What Christians living in the Middle East have had to suffer for hundreds and hundreds of years is what is called the jizya. There's a verse in the Quran which says that, you know, when you meet Christians and Jews, you give them three options. They either convert or die by the sword or pay jizya. Jizya is like protection money. But there's a way of doing it. You don't just say, here's your jizya. You have to crawl on your all four. You have to be humiliated, it says in the Quran, so that they are humiliated. Now, is this a religion of peace? You could say to your friend, is this consistent with your claim that your religion is a religion of peace? Yeah, so they might evade the subject. As we said, they might go on the offensive. There's another one. You could ask, how does this fit in with the sword verses of the clear Quran? Fight those who believe not in God. Can you read it? So I'm going to talk as you read it. So there's obviously the idea of violence is reinforced in many parts of Muslim scripture. This is from the Quran. So essentially saying fight non-Muslims because only Muslims agree with Muhammad and Allah. So you could ask, how does this fit in with your claim? And then you could go a step further and say, let's use comparative inquisition. Okay, you say Muhammad is a prophet of peace. This is what your Quran says we should do. How do you compare this with Jesus, who said to his followers, convert people by witnessing to them? Yeah? Jesus never mentions the sword. And you interpret it by the life the two men lived, Jesus and Muhammad. Muhammad lived a violent life. He led 82 raids, not wars, by the way, raids on tribes. He just wanted their money and women. That's all he wanted. He himself beheaded, he decimated a whole Jewish tribe. Islam invaded North Africa, you know, his followers. There's evidence that Muhammad himself invaded Jerusalem. We won't go into this. So the Christians, Palestine, were decimated by Muhammad and his forces. Is there anything in history that shows Jesus to have practiced violence? You know, that sort of violence. You know, turning the tables, the exchange, money changes, fine. We, you know, righteous anger. But, you know, there's no room for comparison, really. This is a man of peace, truly. This is a man of war. So I think if you give them the two scriptures and let them reach their own conclusion. But yeah, so back to your sword. yes, it was symbolic. Jesus wasn't saying that because he never actually carried a sword. He never used it. But he said that his message will divide the world into his followers and his enemies, basically. And that's what it's done. Yeah, so what you're referring to is what they call naskh. So Muhammad lived in Mecca first, where apparently he was peaceful. I would say at best he was more peaceful or relatively peaceful, but he wasn't peaceful. He mocked people, he attacked them, and so on. But and we don't know which verses in the Quran actually belong to that era. It's guesswork. But anyway, some people have divided the Quran into the Meccan and Medinan. So after his wife died, he went to Medina. he established himself as a political leader. You know, verses from that era became more administrative, more legalistic, whereas the verses from the Meccan era were more to do with holiness and obeying God and so on. Now, the problem here is that they contradict each other. It depends on who you read. Some Muslim scholars recognize some 250 contradictions. So rather than say these are contradictions, they say, no, these are naskh, what in English is called abrogations. And there's a verse in the Quran that says, you know, if we give you, we do not cancel a verse without giving you one better than it. And that becomes like a science in Islam, the science of naskh. But if you think about it, it's just covering up for contradictions. Most Muslims wouldn't know which has actually abrogated which. So some scholars, if we go back to the sources, the holy scriptures of the Muslims, the Quran and then the Hadith, I said that some prefer the Hadith over the Quran. In other words, where the Hadith contradicts the Quran, they will say this is a naskh. Yeah? So this Hadith has abrogated. Now you think about it, the Quran is God's word or Allah's word. Hadith is Muhammad's word. How can you replace the word of God with the word of a prophet? It makes no sense. But in the process of protecting themselves from one attack, they fall into another pit. That's how it works. Another example, you're asking, you want to share the concept of life eternal with a Muslim, and you ask them, how can a Muslim how can a Muslim be, I don't know why, typing error. How can a Muslim be sure where they would end up, or whether they would end up in paradise? Ignore this, it's messed up. So how can you as a Muslim be sure that you, sorry?
Inshallah.
Inshallah, that's a good answer. That's actually a typical answer. It's up to God, it's God's will, yeah. What else are they likely to say? Are you aware what Islam teaches about life eternal? I think you know something already, that only two groups of people are guaranteed. The 10 nominated by Muhammad and those who die in jihad. How about the rest of Muslims? Well, Islam teaches that when you die, you go to your grave and you have to go through a torment. So the grave gets tighter and tighter and darker, and then two huge snakes come with a hammer. When they strike you with a hammer, the whole earth shakes. That's how powerful it is. And they keep striking you till you've confessed every sin. And if you forget one sin, you've had it. So, and it's, inshallah, it's up to God to send you to paradise or to hell. Now, I know a lot of Muslims who live in fear of death because they don't want to go through the torment of the grave. I mean, who has such a perfect memory as to recollect every sin they've ever committed? It's impossible. Now here's a chance to compare, you know, with what Christ offers, life eternal, and we have assurance of our salvation. Again, you could use comparative questioning. Now, is the questioning style, you know, a new invention? It isn't. It was used by Jesus. It was used by the apostles. Jesus asked questions like, is healing allowed on the Sabbath? He didn't ask because he didn't know the answer. He wanted his audience to discover the answer for themselves, discover that they're actually talking nonsense, that their challenge to him has no foundation. And he said to the woman taken in adultery, is there no one to condemn you? Why did he ask that? He was making a statement, but it's phrased as a question. And he wanted her to say, yeah, they're all gone. Well, why have they gone? I think a question has several advantages. It shows you are interested in the person. You want to know what they think. You know, you're a Muslim, I'm a Christian, but I really want to know how you think. And that's, in a sense, flattering. It also gets the other to scrutinize their own ideas without feeling insulted. It's a respectful challenge. And you're allowing a person to discover the truth for themselves. That's not to decry the charismatic, where you just share the gospel. It's just another style. So conversion occurs by factors, both attracting factors in Christianity, repelling factors within Islam, working through means, and then you get the outcome is conversion. So what are the attractive factors in Christianity? Again, back to the questionnaire, 1,600 questionnaires. 66.6 of Muslim background Christians questioned said the person of Jesus was operative in their conversion. Okay, so this is the most commonly quoted conversion factor, and that's a powerful fact. You need to bear that in mind. Whatever your approach is, whoever you're talking to, make sure there's a chance to share the story of Jesus. Christianity being the religion of love, that's very attractive to Muslims. Christian kindness and forgiveness. Now these actually are one and the same as this, because these describe the person of Jesus, don't they? Jesus is love, God is love. He showed tremendous kindness. He taught us to forgive our enemies. He forgave his enemies. On the cross, he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So make sure you get to share the person of Jesus. Then what are the commonest repelling factors from Islam? Almost 50% of Muslim background Christians said that Islam's attitude to others was the most repelling factor. So as they're considering whether to leave Islam or to become a Christian, they're thinking, and they think, you know what, that really is bad. It's a bad attitude to the other. I don't like it. And you may actually, if you're using a polemic approach, you may actually choose to talk about this. Ask them, but how does Islam treat the other? Oh, they'll say to you, Islam is, Christianity is racist. What they mean by Christianity is the West. Not that it's true. Okay, but it's very popular in the Middle East amongst Muslims to claim that the West, which is the same as Christianity in the mind, is racist. But you know what Muhammad called black people? He called them raisin heads. Raisin heads. He mocked them. And in Arabic, the word for black is the same as the word for slave. So it follows that if you're dark-skinned, you're a slave. But anyway, Islam's attitude to others. Terrorism, the person of Muhammad, look at that. The third commonest, and there isn't a big margin between them. And if you think that these were aspects of Muhammad's personality, you know, before his death he said he wanted the Arab Peninsula clean of Jews and Christians. That's his attitude to others. On his dying bed, he was hateful of the other. He practiced terrorism on a wide scale. So it's interesting. So I don't think we should shy about, talking about these things. But obviously, let the Holy Spirit lead you according to the situation. But, these are effective. These are important factors in conversion. No matter what nice evangelicals think, okay? There are lots of experts out there who poo-poo the polemic approach. Jesus used the polemic approach. Peter's first sermon, what was it like? What did he say to the Jews? He said to them, you crucified Jesus. That wasn't very nice, but it was true and it was effective. And I think we should not shy from the polemic. So these are the factors. What are the commonest means of conversion? So again, based on almost 1,600 questionnaires, personal contact with Christians, more than 50%, 54% said that was a means in their conversion. Now, very few people only had one means. So most people had several means, and God works in different ways in the same person. Surprisingly, attending church was a common means of conversion. And don't forget the Bible. It is powerful. So God uses factors, and he works through means to bring about conversion of Muslims. Just to remind you that it's important to listen. And one convert said, when I asked, you know, what attracted you to Christianity, he said to me, God captivated me. Which takes us back to the beginning. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you.